All right, well, welcome tonight. Glad you're here. It's good to see you back on Wednesday nights for this time together. And excited to get to begin a new study with you tonight in the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you want to grab your Bibles, open them to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you aren't familiar with where Ecclesiastes is in your Bible, if you'll just go to the middle, about the book of Psalms, and you'll go to your right two books, you'll come to Ecclesiastes. So we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 tonight, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. And so what I'd like to do is I just want to pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together, not only tonight, but over the course of this study. We'll be in it about 12 weeks or so together, and mostly taking about a chapter at a time, and just ask the Lord to bless it. Pray it'll be really fruitful for you as we study this book together. So let's pray, and then those note sheets should be here in just a few minutes, okay? Father, it is such a blessing to be able to gather around God's Word with God's people, and so thank you for this time that we get to spend together tonight and over the course of the next semester together looking at this very unique book in the Bible. And I pray that it would be a tremendous blessing to your people. Lord, that you would teach us what it is you have for us here as we embark on this study. May we grow in our love for you. May we grow in our joy in life and what you've created us to be here in this world. And so bless our time together tonight, we ask. Give us insight by the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Bill's got some sheets here. If you need it, just slip your hand up and he'll deliver one to you. So I'm a child of the 80s. That may date me a little bit. I grew up in the 80s, which means I grew up with Sesame Street. Anybody remember Sesame Street? I remember that there was a segment on the show as a kid entitled, "One of These Things is Not Like the Other." And the song, I won't sing it for you, don't worry, but the song went something like this. "One of these things is not like the other. One of these things doesn't belong. Can you tell which thing is not like the other by the time that I finish this song?" And the point was to try and identify which thing or which object in the picture didn't belong with the others. So one of these things is not like the other. And in a similar way, if you've ever read the book of Ecclesiastes, you might have thought to yourself, wow, one of these things is not like the other. Why is this book in our Bibles? Because it doesn't seem to fit. It doesn't seem to belong. Ecclesiastes is unique and different when you compare it to the rest of Scripture. And at least I think one of the reasons is because Ecclesiastes, it presents us with a very honest, very sort of real, down-to-earth assessment of life in this world. Now, that isn't to say that the rest of the Bible isn't honest about real life, but simply what I mean is that this book, I think it paints a picture of real life under the sun. In fact, you're going to see that is a repeated refrain that we're going to notice again and again as we study this book together. Under the sun, life under the sun. Let me show you, for example, in chapter 1, if you'll notice there in verse 3, the author says, "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" And then you'll see the same repeated refrain down in verse 9. "What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun." That's a repeated refrain. And so this book is going to show us several things, okay? several things it's going to show us. Let me just share this with you by way of introduction, not to your notes there yet, but let me just share you a couple of things. First of all, this book is going to show us a picture of life that life is often hard. Life is frustrating. Life can feel monotonous and meaningless at times. It's going to show us a life that's full of struggle and suffering and injustice. It's going to paint a picture of real life that can be full of futility. Life seems rather brief. It seems at times random or maybe even pointless. And it shows us a life that is full of death. In fact, what we're going to see in our study in several places is this book is going to speak a lot about death. That someday you will die. And there won't be many of us who will even be remembered. That life here in this world is full of all of these kinds of things. But here's one of the amazing things about the book of Ecclesiastes is the honesty of this book, I think, is actually very refreshing. It's very refreshing because the older and the wiser you become, I think the things that you're going to see in this book, you begin to think about more and matter more than they did when you were young, when you were younger. The author of Ecclesiastes isn't a pessimist. He's a realist, as we're going to see. So it's present life as it really is, living in a fallen world on this side of Eden. Life is hard. Life is a struggle. And life at times can seem meaningless and random. But at the same time, what we're going to see in this study is that this book also shows us that our difficult and sometimes brief lives are also filled with great joy, filled with enjoyment and pleasure. In fact, one of the things we're going to see is that the author shows us that God wants us, he intends for us to enjoy life and to enjoy his good gifts in the time that he has given us. And so then one of the great themes of this book is this universal search for joy and satisfaction in life. What is the meaning and purpose of life? That's really the main question. What is the meaning and purpose in life? And what the author is going to point us to are things that are eternally lasting. And so let's look at our text. I want to read tonight. We're going to look at the first 11 verses. So let's read our text here together, and then we'll sort of begin with some introductory comments, okay? Beginning in verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? The generation goes, and the generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Now, before we jump into our these verses here, verses 1 through 11, I want to just answer two questions from really just the outset of this study that I think will be helpful as we try to navigate this really interesting book together. And the first question that I want to address is, why study the book of Ecclesiastes? Why should we study this book? And I want to give you a few reasons why I think we should study the book of Ecclesiastes. Reason number one, the easy answer is because it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. It's God's Word. And if you remember, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so there is much that God intends to say to us in this very unique and very strange book. It is inspired by God, and there's a reason why he has placed it here. And so because it is God-breathed, it is profitable, and it's necessary for your Christian life. And so I think we need to study it because this is God's word to us. Here's the second reason why else we should study it. Because though it's not an easy book, it's a very contemporary book. It's a very relevant book, but it's not easy. In fact, it seems that the only thing that scholars agree on when it comes to studying Ecclesiastes is that it's a difficult book. The great German reformer Martin Luther himself, he said of this book, he said, "This book is one of the more difficult books in all the Scripture, one which no one has ever completely mastered." There was another author who said, 2,000 years of interpretation have utterly failed to solve the enigma that is Ecclesiastes. So it's not an easy book. Well, then why should we study it? And the reason is because I love what commentator Philip Ryken writes. And here's the main reason that I think we should study this book together. He says this. He says, quote, "Ecclesiastes is the most contemporary book in the Bible." Isn't that interesting? It's the most contemporary book in the Bible. It's the most relevant. Now, why is that? Well, because he says it attacks the hedonistic and materialistic society in which we live. So hedonistic, meaning someone who lives only for worldly pleasures, and the materialistic, meaning someone who lives only for material gain. It attacks those ideas, those approaches to life, which, doesn't that sound very contemporary to our setting, our world today? Hedonism, materialism. He goes on to say, it exposes the mad quest to find satisfaction in knowledge, pleasure, work, fame, and sex. So I wonder, could there be any more contemporary, relevant book in the Bible for our lives? It's a very contemporary book. One more reason we should study this book. Number three, because while this book, as we're going to see, does describe the difficulties and the hardships and the frustrations of living in a fallen world, it also gives us a picture of life full of enjoyment and happiness. A life full of enjoyment and happiness. In fact, look ahead for a moment, if you would please, in chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. Look what the preacher says, beginning in verse 24 of chapter 2. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, meaning apart from God, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. So that right there is one of the main themes, as we're going to see, of this book. That the preacher wants you and I to have joy in knowing God and delighting in the good gifts that God has given us. And Ecclesiastes is going to show us how to find enjoyment in life. All right, second question. If that's why we should study it, second question is, how should we study it? How should we study it? And I want to give you three ways we should study this book, or really three interpretive helps that sort of guide us as we walk through this book together. Okay, number one, how we should study. We must remember that Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature. It's a genre of scripture known as wisdom, which is its own unique genre, isn't it? And many people, when they come to wisdom literature, they don't know what to do with it, right? They don't know how to interact with it. It's like the weird distant cousin at the family reunion. You wave and you smile, but you try to keep your distance. How do you read and understand wisdom literature? Because you interpret wisdom literature differently than you do, say, a narrative, than you do like the epistle to the Romans, or even apocalyptic literature like the book of Revelation. So how do you study wisdom literature? And when we talk about wisdom literature, we're talking about the genre like we see in the book of Job, in the book of Psalms and Proverbs and Song of Solomon, and then, of course, here in Ecclesiastes. So how do you interpret it? Well, number one, first of all, let me write these down for you. This may be helpful. Number one, we use what's called parallelism. Parallelism, which means in parallelism, two lines that almost repeat each other for emphasis, okay? They repeat each other for emphasis, or they contrast one another, okay? We're going to see a lot of parallelism, and I'll show you that here in a moment. Secondly, you're going to see that wisdom literature uses a lot of metaphor and symbolism. Metaphor and symbolism. Let me show you a couple of examples, okay? So go to chapter 4 for a moment. Chapter 4, verse 12. You see there where this might be a familiar verse. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. That's a metaphor, right? That's a metaphor symbolizing something. So there's lots of metaphor and symbolism. Or in chapter 10, go to chapter 10 for a moment. Chapter 10, verse 1. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. And then here's the parallel. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Okay? So you can see both parallelism and symbolism there, right? It's a metaphor of dead flies in a perfumer's oil compared to folly outweighing wisdom and honor. Okay? So parallelism, metaphor, and symbolism. And then third, we're going to see that wisdom literature is often very reflective. It's very reflective, meaning it causes you to stop. It causes you to reflect and to scratch your head. What does this mean? This is weird. I don't understand. For example, Ecclesiastes, go to chapter 9, verse 4. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. A living dog is better than a dead lion, right? So it's very reflective as well, okay? And oftentimes, it also gives a general truth. Here's the fourth one, a general truth. A general truth. So for example, here's one from Proverbs. Proverbs 26, verse 4 says, do not answer fools according to their folly, or you will be a fool yourself. Right? So if someone gives a foolish answer, you don't need to answer them because you'll be a fool yourself. But then in the very next verse, Proverbs 26, verse 5, answer fools according to their folly, or they will be wise in their own eyes. All right, which is it? Do I answer them or do I not? Well, it calls for wisdom. Application in certain contexts, it's different, right? So for example, in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, if you go to chapter 8 for a moment, verse 14, it's a general truth that doesn't cover every possible situation. It says, there are righteous people who are treated according to the conduct of the wicked, and there are wicked people who are treated according to the conduct of the righteous. Well, that seems contradictory, doesn't it? I think that's the point, because real life is often complex. It isn't always one size fits all. And so then we need wisdom literature. We need divine wisdom. We need wisdom from above. We need wisdom from God to address the various situations in life. So if Proverbs is like practical wisdom, then Ecclesiastes is reflective wisdom. So that's the first thing. It's wisdom literature. Here's the second thing. We study Ecclesiastes by looking at this book from two different vantage points, from two different angles. There are two different angles that you have to keep in mind as you read this book if you're going to understand it. Otherwise, you're going to be lost. So what are the two vantage points? Well, the first one we'll call the horizontal vantage point. The horizontal vantage point. And the author will describe this vantage point as life under the sun. Life under the sun, meaning he's viewing life, is what he means by that. He's viewing life from this world alone. We might call it the humanistic perspective, or you could call it the secularist perspective. In other words, this would be human wisdom apart from God. All right? Life, think about that, under the sun. In fact, look there, verse 2 of our text. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now that sounds really, really depressing. That word vanity could also be meaningless. Maybe that's what your translation says. Meaningless, meaningless. All is meaningless. Well, he's viewing it from life under the sun. Because then in verse 3, what does man gain by all of his toil at which he toils under the sun? And the answer is nothing. He doesn't gain anything. It's meaningless. So then from what perspective is he looking at the world? Well, he's looking at life, human life, only from this vantage point, from the world under the sun. And from that perspective, he says, it's all vanity. It's all meaningless. That's the horizontal vantage point. I'll say more about that here in a moment. But there's a second vantage point, and this is really important. We'll call it the vertical. So you got the horizontal, and you got the vertical, or we'll call it the Godward, the vantage point, the divine wisdom, divine revelation from God. And this angle looks at life with God at the center from a divine perspective. So if the horizontal vantage point is life under the sun, the vertical vantage point is life above the sun, where God is. In fact, this book is a deeply theological book. 40 times God is mentioned in this book. And it covers a wide range of theological topics. For example, in this book, we're going to see God's sovereign control over man. We're going to see God's providential care. We're going to see God's eternality, God as creator, God's justice, God's omnipresence and omniscience and omnipotence. So there's lots of theological topics that are going to be addressed in this letter, as we're going to see. It's a very Godward letter. So he's looking at life from both of these vantage points, and he's going to go back and forth between both of them. In fact, I think it's actually really important that here from the outset, I give away the ending. Is that okay? I don't know if you like that. I'm going to give away the ending before we get there. You have to know the ending of Ecclesiastes to understand everything else we're going to see. So look here. Notice first the bookends of the book. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. This is a really helpful interpretive clue. There's some bookends. In verse 1, it says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, who's writing this? Who's writing verse 1? Well, it's not the preacher. It's what we'll call the narrator. Because then, in verse 2 and following, and then all the way as you're going to see to chapter 12, verse 9, we have the words of the preacher. We'll talk about him in a moment, beginning in verse 2. And then the next 11 and a half chapters, the preacher is speaking. Okay? Now, skip ahead to the ending. Look at the ending. Chapter 12, verse 9, where the preacher's words now come to an end, and now the narrator speaks again. Look at chapter 12, verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher, so now the narrator speaking here, also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. So in other words, the narrator is saying, the preacher said a lot of wise things. He said a lot of really good things, a lot of really true things. But then look at verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard, meaning you've heard everything now that the preacher has to say, and here's the main point of it all. Here's the main point. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's what it's all about. In other words, the narrator's assessment of it all, what matters most is this. Here's the point of it all. This is the whole duty of man. This is what life is all about. Fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments. And so then we see this second vantage point, don't we? That this life, it actually does matter. It has meaning. It has purpose. And that one day, you and I will stand before this God in judgment, and every decision we make will matter on that final day. It's not meaningless. And so at the end of the day, what matters is we fear God and we obey his commandments. We worship him, we revere him, and we live in light of his word. That's the whole point of it all. So that's the ending. Third and final reason for how we should study this book. We must read this book in light of the coming of Christ. We must read this book in light of the coming of Christ. You cannot read this book, or any other book in the Bible for that matter, in isolation from the whole thing. If you remember in Luke 24, Jesus says, everything written about me in the law of Moses, the Torah, and the prophets, and the Psalms, which represent that third division of the Hebrew Bible, includes Ecclesiastes, must be fulfilled. So we have to read Ecclesiastes in light of Christ and in light of his coming. And you can't truly understand this book apart from Christ and what his coming now means. So, let's jump in. Let's look at these. Spend the rest of our time here, a few minutes. I just want to look at the first 11 verses here with you that we read a moment ago. That's some introductory material for you. Now, let me just give you sort of the outline here. I want to look at the author in verse 1. I want to look at the thesis of the whole book in verses 2 through 3. And then I want to look at the vanity of life under the sun in verses 4 through 11. Okay? So, first, number one, the author. The author. Who's the author of Ecclesiastes? Well, I already mentioned the narrator and the preacher. But again, scholars are all over the map of who the author is, but for the sake of time, I'm going to suggest to you that the author is none other than King Solomon. King Solomon. This book was written sometime around 940 to 932 BC, and I want to offer you two reasons why I think it's Solomon. Reason number one is notice how the author is described there in verse 1. He says, the words of the preacher. The words of the preacher. Now, that word preacher there, you see it, is the Hebrew word Koheleth. Koheleth. It's a Hebrew word, which means teacher or spokesman. Literally, it's to someone who addresses an assembly, who speaks to a gathered group of people, which is why in our Bibles it's called Ecclesiastes, because it comes from a Greek word. Anybody know what ecclesia is? The church, the gathered assembly. Okay? So then these would be the words of the preacher who is addressing the assembly to give them the words of wisdom. Koheleth, or we're going to call him the preacher. And then in verse 1, look there at verse 1, he's called the preacher, the words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. So we know he's a son of David. He's in King David's royal line. But also notice he's king in Jerusalem, which Solomon was the only son of David to rule over a unified Israel in Jerusalem. If you remember, it was under King Solomon's son Rehoboam, David's grandson, that the kingdom, what? Split in two, and you had the northern kingdom of Israel, you had the southern kingdom of Judah. So Solomon was the only king to rule over a unified Israel from Jerusalem. So it makes sense to me that this is describing here King Solomon. Here's the second reason, though, I think it's Solomon. I think Solomon is the best candidate for the preacher because of how this figure we're going to see describes himself in this book. In other words, what I mean is the life of this preacher sounds exactly like the life described of King Solomon. So let me show you what I mean. If you go to chapter 1, verse 16, skip ahead. Chapter 1, verse 16 says, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And you remember what was said of Solomon, not only the wisest king, but the wisest man to have ever lived, right? And we read in 1 Kings 3, verse 10, behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has even before you, and none like you shall arise after you. So that's what the Lord tells Solomon. He's going to give him great wisdom. Or look at chapter 2. Look at verses 4 through 9 there. The preacher, he amasses this an enormous amount of money and women and concubines. And then in verse 9, chapter 2, so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. And we know that Solomon had great wisdom. He had great wealth. He had women. 1 Kings 10 and 11 tells us that. So this sounds an awful lot to me like King Solomon. In fact, some think, and I would tend to agree with this, that this book, the book of Ecclesiastes, is really a much older Solomon at the end of his life who is looking back on his life, reflecting on how he spent his life, and he finally comes to realize his vain pursuits amounted to nothing. It was all vanity. Because he had it all. He had money, he had fame, and success, and pleasure, and none of it answered to him the meaning of life. In fact, we read in 1 Kings 11 that Solomon had 1,000 women. He had 300 concubines, 700 wives, many of them foreign wives that 1 Kings 11 tells us, remember, turned his heart away after other gods. And so I think that Ecclesiastes is Solomon's repentance. It's Solomon realizing his sin and the pleasures of this world can't satisfy him. And he's saying to us in this autobiography, he's saying, I had it all. I had everything, and it couldn't satisfy me. Don't waste your life. So then what's the overall message of this book? Well, I already mentioned it to you at the end there in chapter 12, but look at verses 2 and 3 now, and I want you to see the thesis of really this entire book that's summarized here at the beginning of the book in verses 2 and 3. So second heading, the thesis. What is the thesis? What's the main point? The main point of this book. And in verses 2 and 3, here's what this book is all about from verse 2 all the way through chapter 12, verse 8. And the reason I say that verses 2 and 3 forms, I think, the thesis is because you'll notice in chapter 12, verse 8, he repeats again verse 2 as sort of a bookend, right? Verse 8, chapter 12, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity, right? So here we have the thesis. Go back to verse 2 for a moment. Chapter 1. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Verse 3. What does man gain by his toil at which he toils under the sun? So verse 2. Everything, he says, is vanity. And then in verse 3, this question, this rhetorical question of what a man gains from all of his labors, all of his toil, his life under the sun, and the implied answer is what? Nothing. Nothing. And so we're meant to then stop and ask ourselves the question, is it really all in vain? Does it all truly amount to nothing? Verse 2, that word vanity, which is actually, you're going to see a really important word in this book. I would, you know, if you're the type that likes to draw or write in your Bible, I would circle it every time you see it because it's going to be everywhere, as we're going to see. But it's the Hebrew word hevel. Hevel. In fact, the word is repeated 38 times. What does it mean? What does it mean to say that everything is vanity? Well, the NIV translates it as meaningless. Some translations say futility. But the word literally means breath or vapor. For example, in Psalm 39, verse 5, the psalmist says, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere hevel, a mere breath. Or Psalm 144, verse 3, O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. He's like hevel. His days are like passing shadow. So breath, vapor, the word is also translated as, it's not a real easy word to translate, vain, empty, foolish, nothing, fleeting, useless. It's really encouraging, isn't it? So Solomon is portraying all of life as a breath, as a vapor. It's like James 4 says, right? You're like a vapor, a breath. In other words, he's saying, life is short. It's elusive. It comes and it goes quickly. And you can't seem to control it. You can't reach out and take it. It's like it's gone. Do you ever think, where did the time go? I mean, I have a kid who's about to start driving, and I'm thinking, I mean, where did it go? It seems like just yesterday, you're graduating, you're getting married, you're having babies. But the idea here isn't just the brevity of life, but also the enigma of life. How do we make sense of this brief, short life? It feels like hevel. Not only is it just vanity, look again at verse 2. It's vanity of vanities. That's a Hebrew superlative, meaning it's like to the nth degree. It's like the holy of holies. This life is as fleeting and seemingly futile as it possibly could be. Which leads Solomon, look there, verse 3, to ask the question, what does man gain then by all his toil at which he toils under the sun? So Solomon brings us now to his very first argument in order to show us that life is vanity, it's fleeting. And this question here in verse 3 is going to play a key role in the rest of this book. So does Solomon think that our lives are meaningless? And the answer is no. He doesn't think they're meaningless. And the reason we know that is because look at that next phrase in verse 3. At which he toils under the sun. You see it there again, right? Under the sun. And that phrase is repeated 29 times in this book. And what you'll find with that phrase under the sun is that it kind of rounds off each section or each argument that the preacher is making. Okay? So you can see from the very beginning, he's telling us what this book is about, what his thesis is, and he's attempting here, what he's going to attempt to do is now reflect on this world from under the sun, from a human perspective, a life as we know it that is devoid of God. In fact, he doesn't even mention God until we get to the middle of chapter 2. So he's describing life from a secular perspective, and he's saying life under the sun isn't all that there is. There's something more to life than this, but let me just paint a picture for you of that kind of perspective's logical end. Okay? If you try to discover the meaning of life just from here under the sun, let me tell you what that's going to lead to. That's the thesis. And so, thirdly, look there. Solomon gives us his first argument that all is vanity under the sun. And the first example he gives is our toil. Our toil, meaning our work, our labor, our efforts and pursuits in this life, anything we might gain in verse 3. And so this is what life feels like under the sun. Look at the third heading, the vanity of life under the sun, verses 4 through 11. So verse 3, Solomon asks, what does man gain by his toil under the sun? And the short answer is what? He gains nothing. And then in verses 4 through 11, the preacher says the same thing now, but more poetically. Okay? And he says a few things. Number one, nothing in life changes. Nothing in life changes. That's verses 4 through 8. What the preacher does now is he lists a series of things that never seem to go anywhere or gain anything. First, in verses 4 through 7, he gives this threefold pattern in nature to illustrate this. And then in verse 8, he gives a threefold pattern in our own human experience to illustrate this as well. And he says that in this life, nothing changes. It's like the same old, same old. Look at verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. In other words, nothing really changes in life. He's showing us the repetitious nature of life. In fact, look very closely how he says it. Verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes. Now, that's interesting. What might we expect? A generation comes and a generation goes. Well, that's not what he says. Why? Because it seems he's not emphasizing progression, he's emphasizing replacement. Not progression, but replacement. In other words, one generation just replaces another. We are replaced, and then we're gone, right? And the next generation comes. The baby boomers. Got any baby boomers? Okay. I hate to break it to you. The baby boomers will soon be gone. And Generation Z will take their place. That's scary. And yet the earth remains. It was spinning when you entered the world, and it's going to continue to spin long after you're gone. And in spite of all this constant change, in reality, nothing ever really changes. A generation goes, a generation comes, and the world spins madly on. And so all that you labor for, everything you work for, all you toil for, in the end, what? Means nothing. Because there's just this endless cycle of living and dying and living and dying and living and dying, and there's no real gain from it all. But then look at verses 5 through 7. The preacher gives us three examples of this from nature, showing how in these natural cycles of activity that seem pointless, nothing changes despite all the activity. Look at, first he uses the sun in verse 5. The sun rises and the sun goes down, and it hastens to the place where it rises. So the preacher's saying, okay, I want you to consider the sun for a moment. What does it do every day? Up and down, right? It rises and it sets, it rises and it sets every day, same thing over and over again. It's the exact same sun that's been there for 1,000 years, and it will be there long after you're gone. Then in verse 6, he uses the wind. He says, the wind blows to the south, it goes around to the north, around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit, the wind returns. So just notice the rhythm. You see that? Round and round it goes. One day it blows this way. The next day it blows that way. It changes directions, but it just keeps on blowing, right? I grew up on the plains of West Texas. It's just windy all the time, all the time. But then in verse 7, after the sun and the wind, then he considers the streams and rivers, right? Streams flow into rivers. Rivers flow into the Gulf. The Gulf flows into the ocean, which is never filled up. And then the water evaporates. And then I'm no meteorologist, but the clouds, it rains and it falls, and then it just does the whole thing over again. You see that? It's the exact same thing. It never changes. And so as Solomon considers all that, as the preacher looks at this in verse 8, his conclusion as he assesses this is what? All things are full of weariness. In other words, there's just this weariness to it all. This ongoing, endless cycle is just so tiring. Verse 8, notice then he repeats the threefold cycle in our human experience as well. He says, a man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. We can't say enough. We can't see enough. We can't hear enough. And there's always more. So in many ways, it's also like this constant stream. It's never satisfied. And he says, it's just so exhausting. It's so weary. So what's Solomon talking about? Here's what he's talking about. He's talking about the monotony, the oftentimes it feels the dullness or the endless repetition of human life. I try to think of modern day examples. It's like the dishes. It's like laundry. It never ends. In my house, the laundry never ends, right? Or you think about your normal day. You wake up, you go to work, you come home, you eat, you go to bed, and then what? You do it all over again. And nothing in life really changes. But then secondly, nothing in life is new. Nothing in life is really new. Look at verses 9 and 10. You've heard the saying, there's nothing new under the sun. You know where that came from? Ecclesiastes. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. You think of human history, you think of all the scientific discoveries and technological advances, and yes, we have discovered some new things, but there's really nothing new. One author wrote, yes, we put a man on the moon, but then there was nothing more for him to do except stare back at Earth. There's nothing new we can ever do to break this endless cycle. And so all of these events of life, birth, marriage, work, death, it's just all unchanging. History just repeats itself over and over again. No new ideas, really no new fads. They just come back around, right? Look at verse 10. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? And what's his answer in verse 10? It has already been. It has been already in the ages before us. So again, Solomon is pointing out that there's nothing new. There's no gain, no real progress. All is just this cycle of empty repetition. And then third and finally, nothing in life is remembered. Nothing in life is remembered. There's no remembrance of former things. Or will there, verse 11, be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after? One day, you will die and you'll be forgotten. I bet if we were to take a poll in here, this is risky. Most of you could name your grandparents. Some of you can name your great-grandparents. A couple of you might be able to name your great-great-great-grandparents. And maybe none of you beyond that. And that's just in your own family. Almost no one in 100 years is going to remember me or my ministry or any sermon that I preached. And we're all just a few decades away from being forgotten. One author says, today's celebrities are tomorrow's obituaries. Dolly Parton died. You saw that, right? What's Solomon saying? Nothing in life changes. Nothing is new. Nothing is remembered. Now listen very carefully. That is not meant to depress you. That is not meant to depress you. Again, what's his purpose? This passage is meant to cause you to ask the question, then why am I here? What's the purpose and meaning of it all? Is there perhaps another perspective, another vantage point than this from which I can see life in this world? And as you step back and you look at the whole book, you see, yes. Yes, there is another perspective. And not just in the context of this book, it's in the context of the whole story of the Bible. And the answer is, how do I make sense of it all? Fourth and finally, and I'll end here, I'll be quick. The reason and answer to the vanity of life. And here's the application. We see that Solomon is examining this life without God in the picture. And he says, if you look at life and try to discover its meaning this way, it's all meaningless. But when you look at it from that second vantage point, the only thing that matters is that we fear God and we keep his commandments. So let me give you the reason for the vanity of life, and let me give you the answer, and I'll be very brief. Why does this life seem so futile? And the Apostle Paul gives you the answer. Let me take you to two New Testament texts. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. He addresses, Paul does, the sufferings of this present life. Why do we suffer? Why does life at times seem so futile? And look what Paul says in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So Paul is saying here, here's the answer to Ecclesiastes. That because of the fall in Genesis 3, sin has brought death and brokenness, not only to our humanity, but to all of creation. Creation, he says, was subjected to futility. That's the very same idea that the preacher says is vanity. God has subjected all creation to frustration and decay as a consequence of sin. So then this futility that we experience living in a fallen world, it serves only as a reminder that this world is not as it should be. But notice he says this futility isn't the end of the story. Look at verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, through Christ, creation itself is ultimately going to be liberated from this bondage to corruption, and it's going to give way to glory. That's the reason for the vanity in life. Now here's the answer. What's the answer? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. While under the sun, it seems as though nothing changes, the resurrection actually changes everything. In fact, 1 Corinthians, look here, verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, if he's still in the grave, then what? Your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, it's all meaningless. It's all vanity. But verse 20, look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's alive. And by his death and resurrection, he is making all things new. Not only new creations, we become new creations in salvation, but one day, praise God, a new creation is coming. So, questions. Any questions you want to ask about verses 1 through 11 that I may be able to answer? Okay. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that because of Jesus, we have meaning in life. We have purpose. That you have not only created us in your image, but you have recreated us now through your Son. And Lord, we find that purpose and meaning only in you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to live Godward lives. You would help us to live lives with you at the very center. That as we encounter a world that is broken and fallen and so many people around us who life seems so meaningless, Lord, help us to show them the ultimate purpose of life found in knowing Jesus. So help us to be lights. Help us to be examples, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
How's it going?